Be honest. Matthew chapter 6, and we are looking at the Lord's Prayer, and we're making slow but steady progress. So if you turn your Bibles to Matthew chapter 6, and we're going to read from verse 9. This then is how you should pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us today our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. Let's pray together. Father, in these moments we pray that, that our hearts would be open, that our minds would be willing, and that our wills would be engaged with the word of God. And we honour you, we thank you for your word which is truth and life, and we thank you for the spirit that comes and brings to light and life the word. And so we pray for both the word and the spirit, in Jesus' name, amen. Well, this is the third of, this is kind of like a mini-series, it's a series within a series, and the crisis of the kingdom, and I want to finish today with this thought, your will be done. Funny story from last week, we went home and guess what we had for lunch? Arroz con pollo, chicken and rice. The rice was keto rice, which is actually cauliflower rice, which is really nice. That keto diet, some of it's good chaff, man, so you should get into it. Especially the keto ice cream is really nice. So I just thought it was rather ironic and funny that we went home and we had chicken and rice. I want to speak to you about your will be done, not yours or mine, but God's will be done. And I have suggested to you that the will of God is that the glory of the Lord fill the whole earth. The glory of the Lord being the essence of the Lord or the culture of heaven, and God's desire is for that to fill the earth. Ironically, God is most glorified when we find pleasure in doing his will. Does that make sense? When you and I are the people who derive great delight in doing the will of God, that's when God is most glorified. So I want to speak to you about the will of God specifically, because if I just said to you, the will of God is that the glory of the Lord would fill the whole earth, you know, and I know, that you can hide behind that statement. It's very general, it's very broad, and so I want to speak to you this morning about how that might look in your home, in your life, in your workplace. What is the will of God for you? Now, thy will be done assumes a number of things. Firstly, it assumes that we even understand the concept of the will of God. Now, if you're like me, a little bit thick, not suggesting that you are, but the will of God is one of the areas that I most am challenged with in understanding the nature of God. And it's typical of the Greek, isn't it, that there's a number of concepts for the will of God in the Greek and also in the Hebrew, but there's only one English word. And it's the word that's translated will. So sometimes when the Bible is speaking about the will of God, it is speaking about the things that God has decreed or the things that God has determined. For example, God has determined that the sun would rise this morning. And you just have to accept that by faith because you can't see it. So you don't need to pray for the sun to rise, because God has determined that that will happen. You just need to follow suit and rise and shine. Or if you like me, caffeinate and hope for the best. So we speak about the will of God in terms of what he has determined, what he has decreed. Now, the mystery with this is how it relates to our personal lives. Because what God has determined for our personal lives is not understood often until we see it in retrospect. I think one of the most encouraging verses in all of the scriptures is the statement of Joseph when he said, "What you intended for evil, God intended for good." But I bet you London to a brick, when he was traversing through the evil, he didn't see that as the determined will of God for his life. He probably saw it as a can of worms. So I'm not sure what you're experiencing now, but there will be a point when you've passed what you're experiencing and you can look back and you can see that God has determined his will in your life. God will get you to where you need to go. God will cause you to be who you need to be. I think it's very encouraging. The second way that the Greek in particular speaks about the will of God is it speaks about the precepts or the law of God. And so we have in front of us the Word of God, which is the express will of God for you and for me. So it's God's will that we don't steal. It's God's will that we love our enemies. It's God's will that we love our neighbour. And sometimes that's one and the same person. It's God's will that we live holy lives. It's God's will that we work hard. It's God's will that we give. And I could spend all morning declaring to you the specifics of many areas of Christian living that are actually the revealed will of God for your life. And so the challenge for you and for me in this area is that we would actually become students of the Word of God. That we would look at the Word with a meditative way. That we would ask of the Word of God a passage, what is this saying? Who is saying it? What is the point of what has been said? Who is saying what to whom? See, the problem that we have, and here's a challenge for you, the problem that we have with Christians is that we spend 99% of our time considering the trajectory of the world, and then we pick up the Bible and we give it a quick 10-minute glance and we ask, what is God's will in my life? And the Word of God says this, that we should meditate on this day and night. And the more that you know the Word of God, the less confusing is the will of God. And this aspect of the will of God is binding on our lives. But it runs even deeper, and there's another concept around the will of God, and it's what God desires. It's what pleases Him. So you have the decree of God, you have the precepts of God, and then you have the desires of God. And it's a multi-layered discussion. Don't you wish it just could be simple? And so when the Bible speaks about the desire of God, we are actually encouraged to find out what it is that pleases God. Do you know what pleases God? When it says in 2 Peter chapter 3-ish, 2 Peter as a book was just written as one whole discussion, one whole script as was the whole Bible, and so the chapters and the verses are arbitrary divisions. So when you read, this is just for free, when you read a book of the Bible, you should read the whole thing. But in 2 Peter, somewhere, I think it's chapter 3, or it might be chapter 5, I think it's chapter 5, the day of the Lord. And it says there, God is patient with the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years. God is patient, not wanting any to perish. Have you read that before? Not willing, some translations will say not willing. What does that mean? Does that mean that's the decree of the Lord? No, that's his desire. It's the desire of the Lord that none should perish. The reality is different to that. but it's the desire of the Lord. God does not take delight in the death of the wicked, but would rather that they turn and repent. That's the desire of the Lord. So when we read, "Your will be done," guess which word it is? It's the word desire. It's not the word decree. And so when Jesus teaches us how to pray, he says, you need to understand what it is that pleases God and go about doing that. Thy will be done. The second thing that this prayer assumes is that the will of God is actually done. I love the story of an elderly lady, and every morning she would go out on her porch and she would raise her hands in the air and she would say, "Praise the Lord!" And this was her habit every day. "Praise the Lord!" And then there was an atheist who moved next door and he got annoyed with this carry-on. "Praise the Lord!" And he would have a go at her every now and again. And then about 3 months into it, she came out on the veranda and she said, "Praise the Lord! I don't know what the will of God is for my life, but I have no food and I'm really, really hungry." Well, the next morning, there was 2 large bags of groceries on the veranda. The woman came out and said, "Praise the Lord, he's provided for me." And just then the atheist ran out from the bushes and he said, "The Lord didn't provide that. I bought it for you." And without missing a beat, she said, "Praise the Lord, he's provided for me and he made the devil pay for it." If only that was the extent of the resistance that is experienced in the reality of thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Because the reality is this, that we have a very real enemy who seeks to counter the plan and the purpose of God in this world constantly. It's interesting, isn't it, in the temptation of Jesus, when the devil says to Jesus, "If you bow down to me, I will give you all of the kingdoms of this world." And what's interesting in that particular dialogue is that Jesus doesn't negate or deny the reality that Satan could offer him the kingdoms of this world. And so we live in the reality that Satan is constantly countering the plan and the purpose of God. And also in the reality that one day the kingdoms of this world will be the kingdoms of our God and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever. And so the prayer, "Thy kingdom come," is a call to arms. It's a call to stand against the adversary who seeks constantly to frustrate the will of God in this world. Do you realize that? Are you impacted by the reality that you are fighting a real enemy? Now, there's all sorts of implications for that. One is this. There's what we see happening around us globally, nationally. If you want to read a really good article, Bob and Desiree gave this to me on Sunday, Benjamin Netanyahu's address to the United Nations Security Council. And in this address, he pinpoints where Iran are actually developing nuclear weapons to be used against both Israel and, well, the world. And Netanyahu, he says, "Well, we know where they are. If you'd like to find, or if you'd like to go and search, they're in such and such a street, and there's a rug maker right next door, and he made really nice rugs, but you wouldn't want to buy them anymore because they're probably, they're probably toxic." And Netanyahu, in a way that I think is very powerful, he says, "We have an enemy. And here is the enemy. And this is what the enemy is doing. What are you doing about it? And I want to say to you that we have an enemy. And this is the enemy. This is the Satan. And this is what he's doing. He's opposing you. And he's opposing the purpose and the will of God in this, on this earth. And what are you doing? It's a call to arms. But the biggest battle with this in respect to the will of God is in the head, right? You're just hanging with me for a moment. As Christians, we struggle with the will of God because we find it difficult to reconcile the things that happen in the world or the things that happen in our life with the actions of a loving God and Father. And often for Christians, present company excluded, I know, but often for Christians, the theological, philosophical, and intellectual discussions that happen around the will of God create a particular kind of inertia where we do nothing at all. The best way to unpack that is to give you an illustration. When the Boxing Day tsunami struck Indonesia in 2004, you remember that, terrible. About 230,000 people lost their lives. Well, the church that we were a part of at the time, there were many people that were struggling with that in terms of reconciling that to a loving God. And I remember having discussions with people, lots of discussions around what was going on. And the discussion was this, you know, is that actually the will of God? Was God in that? And if God was in that, was it his will? Was it his express purpose to be allowed to happen? Where was God in that circumstance? And I want to say to you that those questions, while they might be important, they're actually a red herring, because the very next question is the most important question, and that is, what happens next? What happens next? Because what happens next can actually determine whether the will of God is accomplished in that situation or not. Are you with me? So we can spend a lot of time discussing whether that's the will of God. Is the diagnosis of cancer the will of God? I don't know, but what happens next? Is the business failure the will of God? I don't know, but what happens next? Because that can or may not be the will of God expressed in that situation. In other words, God is concerned with what you do next in that circumstance. And in that circumstance, there were many, many organizations that were preparing things and goods and so on for the people in Banda Aceh in particular. And we as a church said, well, the next thing is that we want to help. What is the will of God? I don't know. Some of these things are mysterious. The Bible actually says the secret things belong to the Lord, but the things revealed, and some of these things are mysterious, but what happens next? And you always need to ask that question when you're confronted with confusion around the will of God. What happens next? Jesus and the disciples came across a man who was born blind, and immediately the disciples say, what happened here? Whose fault is it that this man was born blind? Who sinned? He did, or his parents? We don't know. And Jesus says, neither he nor his parents. In other words, Jesus rules out the fact that there is a direct causal link between sin and his sickness in this case, but not always. And he says that this happened so that the will of God might be expressed in the situation, so that the glory of God. And I want to challenge you with this. You need to ask the question, what happens next? The third assumption, then, that this prayer makes is that we want to do the will of God. Right? And with that is another assumption, and that is, can only God do his will? Is it only God who does his will? I want to say to you what you already know, that you and I are called as vice regents, as ambassadors, as those who are called and chosen to do the will of God. And so the assumption is that you want to do the will of God. Do you want to do the will of God? Do I? If I pray, thy kingdom come, guess what? My kingdom's got to go. If I pray, thy will be done, it means my will not be done, but the will of my heavenly Father. And there's an assumption in this prayer that we actually want to do the will of God. It's a big assumption, isn't it? We can do the will of God with a sense of resignation. And there was a poet and a philosopher who said that God is like a master chess player. That if I make a move this way, he's going to counter it. And if I make a move this way, he's going to counter that. And if I make another move, guess what? Checkmate. And what he meant by that was that whichever way I move, God is the master chess player, and he will accomplish his will, and I'll do it, but I'll do it with an incredible sense of resignation that he will have his will after all. You with me? Sometimes we do the will of God with a deep sense of reluctance. I love the story of Oswald Sanders. And part of his experience, and Oswald Sanders, if you don't know the man, is an outstanding Christian writer and leader. And Oswald Sanders was ensconced in a really, really comfortable situation where he was preaching and lecturing, and the call came out from the China Inland Mission for a new director. And they specifically asked Oswald Sanders to be the new director of the China Inland Mission. Well, at the time, as I said, he was living in New Zealand and he was very, very comfortable with his life. Thank you very much. And also at the time, in the China Inland Mission, the missionaries were leaving faster than a goat down a cliff. And it was very, very difficult to be a missionary in China at the time. And Oswald Sanders was very, very reluctant. And this is what happened. I'll read it to you. Dr. Sanders talked to a friend, a confidant, a medical doctor. And the man said this, I've got a passage of scripture for you that I believe is from the Lord. And the passage is 1 Peter 5, 1 to 7. And Dr. Sanders went to his room and picked up the Bible, and that's when the Phillips translation had just come out, and he began reading 1 Peter 5 and reading from verse 1. And it dealt with Christian leadership, and the verse 2 contained these words, accept the responsibility of looking after the flock willingly and not because you feel that you can't get out of it. And what could he say to that? And you know, sometimes when we are considering seriously the word and the will of God, we reluctantly submit because we think there's no other option. But here, the word tells us to accept it. How? Willingly. Willingly. In the way that Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, where he was sweating drops of blood, said, it's possible for you to take this cup away from me, but not my will, but yours be done. So this verse does assume that we want to do the will of God, but I want to say to you, God is most glorified when we willingly accept his will for our life. When we do it, not just out of duty, not just out of reluctance, but when we do it in loving response to who he is. And when we do it that way, we discover two things. We discover, number one, that God is a God of infinite wisdom. Somebody once asked this question, when a new ship is launched, who is the most important person on the ship? And when I heard that question, my response was this, it's got to be the cook. I'm voting for the cook. And so he went through the options of who's the most important person on the ship when the ship is first launched. Is it the first engineer? The second engineer? No. Is it the third officer? No. Is it the second officer? No. Is it the captain? No. The most important person on the ship when it's launched is the shipbuilder. Because he's the man who laid the stem. He's the man who set the frames on the stem. He's the man who planked it or sheeted it in steel, whatever he did. He's the man who married the engine to the hull. He's the man that knows the stability vagaries of that ship. He's the man who knows that ship inside and out. And when you and I willingly submit to the will of God, we do so knowing that he is a God of infinite wisdom. He's infinitely wise. And secondly, we do it knowing that he is a loving father. God is not some harsh determinist. He is a loving, loving father, our father. Not some force removed in the universe who shows up every now and again, but our father. Our loving father. Let me finish with this very, very simple quote. I know not where the islands lift their fronded palms in air. I only know I cannot grip beyond his love and care. God is most glorified in your life and mine when we, with great pleasure and delight, do what he requires of us. May we be that people this morning. Amen.